2 Timothy chapter 3. Says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice it says that it's all Scripture is God-breathed, and not only God-breathed, but is profitable. And if it's going to be profitable, it has to be preserved. If it isn't preserved to us, then how can it be profitable? And then if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 and 6. Says, every word of God is pure. Notice the singular there. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And thou, add thou not unto His words. Plural. Lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. There's several warnings in Scripture. This is one of them. Of course, the last warning is in Revelation about adding to Scripture. Notice, every word of God is pure. And we're not to add unto it. So these are, and then also turn to Psalms, back to Psalms 119, just real quick. This is kind of our verses we're going to launch from this morning. Psalms 119, verses 152. Longest chapter in the Bible, by far. It says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Notice that. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Does not that speak of preservation? Yes, it does. So we've been talking about the issues of text. And I told you initially when I started this that this is something that was never covered at Bob Jones when I went there. Something I thought was pretty much a non-issue, but as I begin to study and meditate on these issues, I begin to realize that this is a foundational issue. It's very foundational. And the more I get into it, the more I study it, the more I realize how seriously important this is to our faith. And when you look at the overall picture on how the devil operates, he's not afraid to operate incrementally because he's got so much time. He's been here for thousands of years operating, and he is not afraid to work real slowly over generations as long as he keeps making progress in the direction he's going. And so as we watch this apostasy proceed in our generation, one of the things that's happening is that the very foundation of our faith is being attacked through all these various translations and the sources from which they come. The issue is not which is the best Bible translation so much as is which is the best source. It's the textual sources that we are really the issue here. And I didn't realize this. I didn't realize there were two different sources. That's tragic. I mean, as old as I am and been to Bible school and Bob Jones, I should have known these things, but I wasn't taught them. So I couldn't know if I... And let me say this. A lot of stuff we're talking about right here, they do not talk about in Bible school. You're getting stuff they don't even get in Bible school. See how good it is to go to church here? You get all this good stuff. In fact, sometimes in seminary they don't get some of this stuff. But these issues are real, and they're crucially important. We've preached a couple messages on this, but I want to talk tonight or this morning about several things. I want to start off with the means of preservation. We kind of got into that a little bit last time, but I want to get into it a little bit more. The means of preservation. Because it's important to understand how that works. Remember, Jesus said, all power is given to me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, how can that be carried out to the end of time unless the commandments that he's taught us and gave us are preserved? And how can they be reserved unless all power is given unto him? He's the one that preserves, and ultimately he's the one. But he uses human instrumentality. And he uses the church. Remember I told you last time the church is the foundation pillar of the faith. The foundation speaks of the foundation, the pillar is goes up from the foundation, and that's what this is built on. It's built on the church. The church is the ground and the church is the living, the pillar and ground of the faith, or the truth, to be exact. The church of the living God, the pillar, that's a supporting beam, and the ground, that's a foundation of the truth. So this issue rests with the church. We are the means by which God preserves this Bible. We illustrated that before, and we illustrate again. I illustrated that last week, and I'm going to keep illustrating this because it's something you won't forget. This, I have three Bibles in my hand, so to speak, here. This one here has had a little bit of use. As I've shown you before, the cover's falling off of it. I still refer to it from time to time because it's a Thompson chain. It's a King James Version, and it has lots of neat notes in it that I've made over the years, and so I value this a lot, but I don't use it too much anymore because it's falling apart, right? Does that mean it's not the Word of God? No. And then I have another one here, which I showed you last week, which actually I'm going to read from a little bit this morning. I'm not going into cultism here, but I want to show you some things. This, of course, is a Book of Mormon. And then I have another one here, and this one's called New World Translation. Okay? Because I have the Spirit of God living inside of me, when I read this book, the Spirit of God tells me, this is a fake. This isn't legitimate. And so I reject it. How do I do that? Because the Spirit of God lives inside of me. Because I'm a scholar? No, because the Spirit of God lives inside of me. Okay, why do I reject this? Well, I don't even know if I have to have the Spirit of God in me to reject this one. This one's really off the wall. Really off the wall. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the point is that these two books here are actually in pretty good shape. I mean, they're mint condition, right? But nobody uses them. Except people who don't have the Spirit of God. They use them because they don't know any better. They should know better, but they're not that they're not responsible, but they don't have the Spirit of God, so they can't discern like I can. You've got to be born again. So God has the church and His people, God-fearing people, are the means by which He is preserving this word. Remember 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and these things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what? To faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's why we don't let anybody in place of leadership unless they prove themselves to be faithful people. That's a criteria for ministry, and Paul is the one who gave it out here. This is the rules by which we propagate the truth and hand it down to the next generation. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Why should we have to earnestly contend for the faith? Because the devil is always at work trying to destroy the faith. And in this case, destroy the very Bible that we preach from. Say, well, it's close, it's not too far off. Well, that's what I'm talking about, incrementalism. It doesn't have to be too far off. As long as it starts straying, we have to reject it. Because over a period of time, we know how that goes. A little leaven leavens the whole church and the whole lump and the whole denomination and so forth, and finally the whole nation. That's what's going on now. Now, in the Old Testament, I made reference to the fact that priests were the ones who were committed the oracles of God. Paul mentions this when he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. To the Jewish nation, God committed the Old Testament scriptures. And I was going to bring the notes, and I forgot to bring them this morning, but I read to you the notes a couple weeks ago of how the Jewish people handled scripture. I mean, if they found more than three mistakes in the manuscript, the whole thing was thrown in the can, burned up. If they found more than one mistake on a page, they threw it away. Before they wrote the name of God, they wiped the pen and cleaned it really well and wrote the name. They counted every letter, every word on a page. They were not allowed to write anything from memory. Everything had to be copied meticulously, had to have it in front of you and have your finger on it and copy it. They had strict rules for copy. Why? Because they were handling the very words of God. Would today people who handle the Word of God had the same reverence and fear for the preservation of God's Word as they had back then? And that's one of the reasons why we got so many additions today, is because people don't have that kind of reverence. And from a totally different point of view, as we'll be talking about later. I pointed out how that even one of my Bible professors at Bob Jones, Dr. Stuart Custer, I think he's a chairman of the Bible class, said this in 1984, God has preserved His Word in the sands of Egypt, referring to their findings of the Sinaiticus manuscript. Well, God doesn't preserve His Word in the sands of Egypt. For 1900 years it was hidden, and then suddenly we find it. That's not the way it works. God preserves His Word through His people, through His church, for all time, so that every single generation who has ever lived on the face of this earth has had access to the Word of God. That doesn't mean every single tribe and culture has had a complete copy of the Word of God, but they've had access through preaching and teaching, and in most cases, written copies of the Word of God. There is also one other thing that needs to be mentioned here that I didn't mention before, and that is that the people who made the translations of the Bibles that we use today during the Reformation times also drew from some of the Latin versions. Now, it's important when we say Latin to realize that, you know, in the Dark Ages, they didn't speak Greek. Almost everybody spoke Latin of the civilized world. Latin was probably the common language, just like English is now of the world. Latin was the common language. Now, when we say Latin, we're not talking about the Latin Vulgate. That was the Roman Catholic version of the Latin Bible. We're talking about all these little groups, the Waldenses, the Lollards, and a lot of Anabaptists and all those groups. They used little Latin Bibles, dissident Bibles that they had handed down from one generation to another and meticulously copied and given because it had to be something in their own language. That was their translation. And so some of the reformers, when they made the when they begin to make up the Textus Receptus, or the received or majority text, they also consulted these Latin versions, because they were versions that everybody in the Dark Ages that were Christians and lived, you know, that outside the Roman Catholic Church, that's what they used. And, of course, back in that period, you understand that if you were caught with a copy of Scriptures, the Catholic Church could kill you or persecute you or condemn you, whatever. It was a serious offense to be caught with a translation of the Bible outside the Roman Catholic Church. And so they also consulted some of the Latin versions. And that doesn't mean that was the main source. The Greek sources were the main source, the majority Greek texts, but they also consulted the Latin because it was used by the people. And then, of course, as the Bibles wore out, as these versions wore out, what did they do? They put them in a museum? No. They threw them away because they'd made copies of them and used the new copies. And that's how it was handed down from generation to generation. How do you know for sure we got the Word of God? Because of the tremendous agreement between the texts. Remember we said scattered across the museums of the world, there's something like 5,500 Greek texts, pieces and whole books of the Greek New Testament? And they're just so close, it isn't funny. And that's one reason why Alan Kurt is the way I guess it is, a Greek scholar of today, has said that it almost looked to me like it had been kind of mimeographed, like somebody had made a master copy and everybody had copied off of it. Well, however it went, the thing of it is that the reason they were so close is because they copied these things from so closely, and they had such a high respect for them that they were very meticulous in the copying of these scriptures, so that what we have today, we can confidently say this is the infallible Word of God. And we can confidently say that. And you know, as you study this subject, it just makes you realize what a treasure we hold in our hand when we hold the Bible in our hand. The King James Bible, in our hand. We have a treasure that people have died for and people have worked for and given us a great high price. Now, it's interesting that Voltaire, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, I can't remember, but I don't think I did. He made the prediction, you know, the French philosopher, he says, but few generations after I'm dead, he says, the only place you'll be able to find a Bible is in the museums across the world. And today, a Bible society operates out of his house. Interesting. The communists over the years, have burned and tried to stamp out the Word of God. And yet today in the Soviet Union, there's Bibles all across the Soviet Union. And God is, as well as China, anywhere else in the world. They're not so much open, they're kind of underground, but believe me, they are circulating all over the world. Because why? It's the Word of God, and it's being preserved through God's God-fearing saints. Now, this has gone on very well until recently, this preservation thing. And remember I told you that the two families of sources, one is from the Syriac, Antioch area. Those are the majority texts, Greek texts. And then we have another family of texts out of the Alexandria, Egypt area, Sinaiticus and the Vatican. Those copies came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria, Egypt, you got to understand a little background here. It's important to understand this. It's kind of like what the scriptures say. Can anything good come out of Alexandria? It was kind of like Athens in Greece. It was a highly intellectual philosophy center of the world. And the library at Alexandria was famous, world famous. They had some like 500,000 copies. And one of the things they did there in that city is they would actually confiscate books that people had, and they would take the books and copy them out meticulously and then put them in the library and give the books back to the people. So it was a vast depository of writings, philosophy and stuff. Some 100 scholars lived out of this library, lived in this library and lectured here, and they had all these books and stuff. It was a center of learning, but it was also a center of apostasy. That's where Gnosticism was, and almost every other ism that was back in the first couple of centuries was very very strong at that time. And there's a lot of evidence that during the first couple centuries, the devil was able to subvert Scripture, and he did it mainly through translating or changing the text. And remember, I told you last week that there's at least 2,886 words that are left out of the critical versions, critical text, which are in the received text. That's equivalent to 1 and 2 Peter. So they were able to do a lot of changes, and even within the same documents. Remember I said this, between the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, there are like 3,000 differences between just in the Gospels alone between those two manuscripts. And so you see there's very little agreement. So somebody was messing around with stuff here, with these documents, these texts. And where the truth lies, nobody knows. But when you get to the received text, it's very uniform, very much alike, very little difference at all. Why is that? Because it wasn't tampered with like the other texts were. So for 400 years after the Reformation, we have had the preserved Word of God pretty much preserved, and then something happened in the 19th century. Something very evil happened. And it is called German rationalism. And, of course, it started in Germany with the seminaries, and for some reason, a lot of Americans started sending their preachers over to Germany to study. And they began to be destroyed, their faith began to destroy. Let me just give you some of the points of the higher criticism coming out of Germany at that time. This is the 19th century. Number one, and this is not truth, so don't write this down. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's coming on here, what's going on. And this is what prevails in most all major seminaries today. The stuff I'm going to read to you right now is what they believe. The Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, is composed of four basic documents, labeled J-E-D-P, the last of which was compiled only after the exile in Jeremiah's day. So they had these four basic documents, and somebody compiled them very late in history. The accounts of Genesis 1 through 11 are myths. That is, stories that communicate universal truths but are not themselves historical and geographical realities. Number three, the book of Isaiah was written by two or three different writers, each widely separated in time. Number four, the recorded experience of Jonah is intended to be allegory, not a reality. The important thing is to get the religious truth behind the story. You got to dig deep in these things, and you got to find the truth behind that story of the fish, because that's not history. That's just a story, and you're supposed to get the spiritual truth out of it. You got to dig deep. Get that. The Gospels are the recollections of early church leaders, and the words attributed to Jesus may never have been uttered the way they are recorded. Now, this is sheer heresy, absolute blasphemous heresy. But this is what's being taught in the way of called German higher criticism. And this, following this, of course, then they begin to change the texts to reflect this same kind of thinking. In other words, when you read the Bible, you got to look deeper than what the Bible says, and what it really says is much deeper than what it says. And you have to figure that out. And it's not really literally true anyway. But then that contradicts everything Jesus said, didn't he? Because he quoted from the Bible. He quoted about Jonah. He quoted about Genesis. He quoted the whole process. So either Jesus wasn't familiar with German higher criticism, or he wasn't God. Something's going on there. They don't agree. In the 20th century, and this is the tragedy of the whole thing, in the 20th century, the capitulation to dynamic equivalency and the new critical text was almost universally accepted in almost every seminary across this land. If you study, and by the way, almost all the preachers on the radio, almost all of them, none of them use King James Bible anymore. Do you notice that? Almost none of them use King James Bible, because they went to the schools that went this way. So now we have the capitulation to the modern versions. And remember I told you that there's been some 52 versions of the Bible come out since 1950. And I listened to that tape, that CD you gave me. It was really good. One of the things they're finding is that when you get in a court of law, and if you're in a court of law and you're questioned for your faith, and you say you believe the Bible, let's say, which Bible? Which Bible do you believe? You know, there's lots of Bibles out there. What are they trying to do? They're trying to prove the point that there is no ultimate authority, because we've got 52 different things out there. Which Bible do you follow? It's becoming difficult in court to defend your faith because there are all these versions, and there some of them are dramatically different. And remember, what's the thing heading? It's always heading downhill. It's not heading up still. It's getting worse all the time. And every version that comes out is a little worse than the other one. And so we're a dying breed. The people who actually believe in the received text and use versions from the received text are getting very, 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 very small. Now, this should take us by no surprise, because turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul said. We've gone here before many times, but it bears repeating because it's so pertinent to our times. Chapter 20, verse 28. Paul writing to the Ephesian elders, who he knew that he would never see again in his entire life. He was very fond of them. He spent over 2 years in Ephesus preaching and building them up in the faith, winning people to Christ. And so as his departing words, he says in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And so he tells you right here that, the first words out of his mouth is, "Take heed, beware." We've said this and emphasized this many times. You realize how much in Scripture there are of warnings in Scripture? Why is that? Because we have an enemy out there who's constantly trying to destroy everything we stand for and everything God stands for. And he does it in many different ways. And one of the ways is to attack this book. And Paul says, notice that these people will come from within you. Verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It's interesting, when they first came out with the first major version that was based on the critical text, that was in 1881, it was made in England, it was called the Revised Version, and then later on the Americans had to come out with theirs called the American Revised Version, but the Revised Version, when they first came out with it, they told everybody, said, now, you know, we're just going to make some slight changes, just update a few things and make some slight changes, and the people were very against it. People in that culture that day was very much against it. They convinced them, we're just going to make a few slight changes. When they came out with it, it was massively different. Why? Because it was from different sources, different Greek texts. So it says, take heed, of your own selves shall men arise, grievous wolves. Yeah, I have a fascination with wolves, I have to confess. If you go out in my house, you'll see pictures of wolves in my office and different places, and I don't know why I have kind of a fascination with them, but you know, they're very smart animals. I was talking to Richard Wilkes, I think it was. Most of you know Richard. A couple of years ago, and he was talking about his hunt. I said, "How'd your hunting go?" He says, "Oh, it went pretty good." He said, "We hadn't run into a strange thing." He said, "We walked into this little opening, and there was two big elk cows just standing there. I mean, we could have just shot them. Just stand there." We thought, what's going on here? And these elk cows were hamstrung by wolves. And I was talking to my brother-in-law down in Harvard recently, and I was just down there, as you know, and I was talking to him about it a little bit, and he's an avid hunter, and he says, yeah, he says, that's what they do. He says, they'll take elk and they'll hamstring him, and then they'll just go off and watch him. And as they get weaker and weaker, and then pretty soon they fall down, they can't get up, then they go in and just eat him. So that's how they do it. And so, you know, the Scripture says that these people who are going to come in from yourselves, who are going to rise, they're like grievous wolves, treacherous wolves, smart wolves. And they're going to speak perverse things. And that's what's happening today in the translations and these different versions that are coming out. In 2 Peter 2:1-2 says this, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, notice among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. What's a damnable heresy? A damnable heresy is a heresy that'll put you in hell. It's tampering with the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the Genesis account we just referred to, the miracles of Christ, Jonah. All these things can be damnable heresies, because once you lose confidence that you have actually the Word of God in your hand, how can you know anything that it says in there is true? And that's exactly what's happening. I mentioned to you a long time ago that the Holyfield thesis is a famous thesis that was written by a man who went to one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. And he took a poll of all the people who went into the seminary, what they believed, and what they believed after they came out. It's shocking. Almost 90% of them, when they went in, believed all the cardinal doctrines of the Bible. But when they came out, they believed almost nothing. And that was the basis of his thesis, was that. And shocking. So we're talking about damnable heresies, planting doubt. And the whole critical approach to Scripture translations is doubt. And so I make this point. For 1900 years, if the critical text position is correct, then we were using 2,886 more words than we should have been using in our Bible. Why were we using that? Because somebody decided to insert 2,886 words in the text? Well, not the God-fearing people didn't do that, because nobody as God-fearing would dare tamper with God's Word and put those words in there. Those words were taken out by people who didn't care about the text, who had an agenda and had something to do. Grievous wolves, damnable heresies. That's what we're talking about here. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We've alluded to this. God has promised to preserve His Word through spiritual, God-fearing people. Let's read this together. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." We have the actual Holy Spirit, God Himself inside of us, that we might know know the things that are freely given to us of God. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That we might know the things that are not freely given to us from God. Okay? "Which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," that's the unsaved man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Most all the so-called scholars of the critical text position are men who don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And a lot of them don't even believe in the deity of Christ. Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual," what's it? Listen to this. "He judgeth all things." A spiritual man can pick up two Bibles and discern which one is real and which one isn't. There it is, see? Right there in Scripture. That's how God preserves His Word. And then 1 John 2:27 says this, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." So even in John's day, there were antichrists there, and attacking the very foundations of the faith. So, God has preserved His Word, not through science, of gathering up all the loose ends and documents we can find across the world and trying to find the truth, because who's to say some new document will be discovered and we'll have to rewrite the Bible again? Really? These last documents were only found in the last 200 years. And so for all those years we were without the truth, right? No, wrong. God has preserved His Word. Now it's hard to know where to stop here. I think I think we'll stop right there. All right, let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning that we have been entrusted with Your Word, and I pray that with reverence and fear we would regard it as Your Word and live it day after day in our lives. And I pray that You'd help us as we to be bold and reach out to those around us who are going to hell. Help us not only stand for the faith, but to propagate the faith for those who desperately need it. And help us not to be afraid of men's faces. Help us not to be fearful, but to realize that, to be bold and courageous and realize that You are our power, You are our strength, and You are the one who's commanded us to go and preach this wonderful good news to a lost generation. But help us remember to preach the law so that people have a reason to know why they need a Savior. Help us to know how to do that, do it skillfully and powerfully in our lives. Meet the needs of Your people. Thank You for those who have come out this morning. Bless our time of fellowship around lunch. We ask this in Christ's name.